Well, we'll make a start. Let me say a little bit about myself, and then what we want to do is look at how did the early church decide what would be in the New Testament. That's the area I'm particularly going to focus on. And think about the way in which the kind of categories of decision-making were made in terms of why the New Testament, etc. But a little bit about myself. I was born in England. I came to North America when I was 12. Irish, Roman Catholic mother. Father is Kurdish from Iraq. He was a Muslim in his background, which I had no idea of his background until I was in my 20s, because he converted to Catholicism. And so I was raised Catholic, came to Canada, actually. I'm Canadian, so I got Canadian and British citizenship. And it was the late 60s, got caught up in all that radical stuff at the end of the 60s, radical politics, Black Panthers, SDS, that sort of stuff, if you remember any of that or heard of that. And I was converted in 74, wanted to kind of clean my life up. I met a young woman at a pizza parlor where I was working, and she became my wife. And thinking like a typical Catholic, you go to church, you kind of clean your life up. And so I asked her if I could go to church with her. And she went to an evangelical Baptist church. First time. I'd have people witness to me before, but I'd really never heard the gospel. And it was quite a shock, because everything I thought of church was pre-Vatican II, Roman Catholic, Latin Mass, the smells, the bells, the whole ritual. And a Baptist church was quite different from that. But I was converted in 74, sensed a call to some sort of ministry, started seminary, situation which some of you may be thinking about. Thinking I'd probably become a pastor or a missionary, and it became pretty evident to me after a while that I really needed to go into academics. And I went on, got a PhD, taught in a couple of seminaries in Canada, was involved in publishing, and then I've been adjunct here since 2002. And full-time since January 2008. And it's a tremendous situation. It's a bit overwhelming at times. It's the largest seminary I've ever been in. And normally in a typical seminary, there's usually one person who teaches church history, and we've got six here, which is just absolutely, it's quite incredible. I mean, sometimes the seminary I've been in, just six in terms of the total faculty, let alone six church historians. So that's a little bit about myself. So what I want to do this afternoon is just look at, very quickly, how did the early church make a decision as to add a book to the Old Testament? And what was the basis they did that on? And we often talk about the New Testament as the canon of the New Testament. And that's where I'm going to begin. And then I'm going to talk a little bit then about Jesus in the Old Testament, the authority of Jesus, and the authority of the apostles. The word canon of the New Testament, it's a word, when you use it, it indicates that revelation is closed. This is the kind of the standard by which we judge other things. This word is to be differentiated from the word that is a weapon that kind of fires projectiles in a battlefield scenario. That's got two ends. This one's got one end. So if it was a double end, it'd be the weapon. This comes from a Greek word, kanon. And the kanon was originally a reed. And in the Nile Delta, the paper of the ancient world was actually papyrus. And you'd have reeds that would grow usually about as thick as a person's wrist. And one of the Greek words for that reed was a kanon. And from that, it came to mean something straight. So you could talk about a line as a canon, or eventually as a measurement standard, and or a rule. And you can actually see then the way it fits here. The New Testament is a measurement standard. It's that by which we measure other things. And the question we want to think about, just very briefly this afternoon, is how did the early church come to decide which books went into that canon, or went into the New Testament? And And what I want to do is begin with Jesus in the Old Testament. And if we had the time, we could look at the development of the Old Testament canon. That is those books that belong to the Old Testament. Why you've got the 39 books there. You don't have the Apocrypha, for example. But I want to begin with looking at the way Jesus authenticates or puts his stamp of approval, as it were, on the Old Testament. And Luke chapter 4 is where I'm going to start. Luke 4, 16 to 21. And this is right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. He is in Nazareth, or he comes to Nazareth, and he had been brought up there. And as was his custom, we read in verse 16, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And what you've got here is typical synagogue worship. You always stood to read the scriptures. We normally always stand. And those who teach normally stand to teach. And in that context, you would sit to teach. And what's critical, though, is that he, at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to a passage in Isaiah. He quotes it and indicates that this passage obviously is the word of God because it's now being fulfilled in his ministry. And what he does here is he does throughout his ministry. He goes back to Old Testament texts to validate his teaching again and again and again. For example, look at Matthew 19. It's another example. This issue has to do with divorce. Matthew 19, 3 to 6. And the Pharisees come to Christ, and they have a question, which almost definitely they believe they already knew the answer. And frequently in our Lord's ministry, the questions the Pharisees asked him were not genuine questions, seeking knowledge as much as opportunities to basically trip him up and to display in their minds his ignorance. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And the Pharisees had a range of opinion as to legitimate reasons for divorce. Some of them believed that these are the liberal end. Some of them believed if you came home and your wife burned your dinner, you could basically write her a bill of divorce. All the way over to those who held that the only major reason for divorce was if your wife, again, it's a man's world, you have to be thinking through the eyes of a patriarchal culture. If your wife couldn't bear children, she couldn't enable you to fulfill the command in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, it was a legitimate reason to divorce her. And the shock is what Jesus tells them, which is that, no, God's intention for marriage was that once a man and woman have come together, they're no longer two but one flesh. He quotes the passage from Genesis chapter 2. And he basically takes that's the word of God. This is God speaking here. And he builds his whole case then on that particular text. And you find the Lord Jesus does this again and again in his ministry. He goes back to Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, and by doing so indicates that Old Testament Scripture is to be viewed as the very Word of God, not to be rejected in any way, shape, or form. And so it is that when you come to the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, and you turn to Luke 24, and verses 44 to 48. We're just looking at reasons for the acceptance of the New Testament, and I'm arguing from the authority of Christ. I'm looking here at the Old Testament initially, Jesus' stamp of approval in the Old Testament, and then we'll turn to looking at the New Testament in a second. But Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, and this is after the resurrection, one of his resurrection appearances, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer on the and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And what Christ does here is he opens the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures and all of the scriptures. And the three words that are used there in verse 44 indicate the entirety of the Old Testament, because the law of Moses is the first five books, the Genesis through to Deuteronomy, including obviously Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The prophets would be the major prophets that we know of as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But it would also include the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, as well as the material that runs from Joshua to 2 Kings, which is curious, that inclusion. And then the last third division were the Psalms. And the Psalms included the Psalms, but also Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then everything, Daniel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles would also be included in there as well. And in fact, the Hebrew Bible ended with 2nd Chronicles. What Jesus is given here is the order of the Bible that he knew in the Hebrew synagogue. It would be basically the law, then the prophets, and the Psalms. And what he's obviously doing is he's taking the beginning of the section for the whole of the section, because prophets began with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then would include those other books. The Psalms began with the Psalms. And the last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. And it's a different arrangement, obviously, than our Bible, which is done much more chronologically, and Malachi being the last book chronologically. But what Christ is saying here is that our entire Old Testament speaks of him. It testifies to him. And therefore, it is of God. And he is the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament had prophesied. And so it's not surprising then, because of our Lord's attitude towards the whole Old Testament scriptures, that the early church kept the Old Testament. But the question is, why did they add another book that we call the New Testament? Or a collection of books, 27 books in total. And there are a variety of ways you can answer that question. The way that I would argue it is as follows, is it's based on the authority of Jesus. And what I'd like to do is, again, I'd like to look at a number of passages that speak of his authority. And the goal towards which I'm moving is this, that those books that contain his words and his deeds, his words and his works, therefore have his authority stamped all over them and are therefore to be regarded as scripture. And I'm obviously thinking of the four Gospels, because they are the books that contain eyewitness accounts, as it were, of his life, his teaching, and his ministry. So if you turn to the book of Matthew, and I'm going to begin at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And Matthew 7, 28 is where I'm going to begin. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Now in this passage, we're going to meet a people called scribes. And the scribes, before we read the text, the scribe's important to know a little bit about the scribe. The scribe is, first of all, a person who can read and write. In the Jewish community in the ancient world, about 20% of people could read and write, usually only men. And normally the rabbis frowned upon giving education. Again, it's a patriarchal culture, to women. If you moved outside the Jewish community, you're probably looking at even less. And estimates vary between 12 and 15% of the Greek and Roman world, which means that when you're reading one of Paul's letters, that is being written to a congregation that probably somewhere between 15 and 20% of those people could read. And not everybody who could read could also write. Reading and writing are not necessarily, we take them together, but they're not always the same skill. And so if we were here today, maybe the front row could read and write. The rest of you couldn't. And it's quite a remarkable realization when you start to think of it in those terms. And these were the men, the scribes could read and write, but their job in life was basically to spend time reading the scriptures. And so that when they read them publicly and interpreted them, they could do it fluently. Because what we also don't sometimes realize is that the Old Testament, the Greek is a little different, the New Testament, but the Old Testament, when it was written, and when Jesus picked up that scroll in Isaiah and he looked at that text, he would have seen a text, first of all, that had no major paragraph divisions. In fact, there are no punctuation. You don't have full stops, commas, semicolons, and colons. You don't know where sentences end. In fact, there are no spaces between words. You don't know where the words end. And then, to make matters even more complex, there are no vowels. So what you need to think of is you need to think of your Bible, what the text you were just looking at, none of the subtitles, none of the subheadings, none of the punctuation, none of the spaces between words, everything run together, and no vowels. And then you need to ask, how difficult is it going to be to read that? It's going to be fairly significantly difficult, because you need to know exactly where the word ends. And you need to also know which vowels to put in, because some words might have a number of possibilities. For instance, one of my favorites in this example is that one. What is that word?
There.
Okay. Could be this there. Any other possibilities?
There. Though.
Though? Okay. Could be though. It could also be the other there, like that. Or it could be there like that, if I take that as a semi-vowel. Any other possibilities? Could be three. Very good. Any other possibilities?
Through.
Through, if I don't take it the normal way, without the ending. It could be other. Now, I'm sure there might be possible circumstances in which if that's in a block of text, it could be two or three of these possibilities, and you have to know which one it is. So the scribes, the critical thing is these men have spent their lives in Scripture. Because when you get somebody standing up and you want somebody who can read it fluently, etc. And then we read this, though, in Matthew 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And if you were listening closely and paying attention, there was a clear distinction that could be made between this man's teaching and this teaching of the scribes. These men knew the scriptures, but there wasn't that sense of unction or that sense of anointing. And I know those words are misused today, I think. There wasn't that sense of authority that accompanied his teaching. Their teaching as opposed to his teaching. Why is that? Well, when you go back into the text, you find statements like this. Matthew 5:21, for example. Matthew 5:21. Jesus quotes the Decalogue. It's actually 5:21-22. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So Jesus quotes the Old Testament and quotes it obviously as authoritative. And this is what it said. But then he says, "I say to you." And what he's doing is adding to that text, really. He's saying, this is what you've heard. But he takes it deeper. The issue of murder is that it emanates from an internal attitude. And it emanates from anger. "I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And he does this a number of occasions where he quotes the word of God and from the Old Testament and he contrasts it. "I say to you." And it would have struck you, who is this man who can make his sayings as authoritative as those sayings which we know are the holy word of God? Or look at Matthew 7, 24 to 26. Right before that passage, we have Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Sorry, Matthew 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And obviously he's talking about the house being one's life. And who is this man who can claim that if you build your life on his words, you're like the man who builds a house on rock, such that when the elements of nature pound against it, it's not moved. But if you don't build your house, that is your life, on his words, you're like the man who builds his house on sand, that when some of those elements of nature pound against that house, it'll fall. Who is this man whose words are of such significant value that they shape your eternal destiny? Or again, look at in Matthew 20. Let me get the text. It's Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus is here talking about the second coming, details regarding the end of time, and the fact that you need to be observant regarding things around you. And he says you're well aware that when a fig tree buds, you know that summer is near. So it is that you need to know the signs of the times. And then almost out of the blue, he says this. Heaven and earth, verse 35, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You need to know, you need to see the contrast that Jesus is making here. First of all, words are very ephemeral. What lasting impact, in some senses, do words have? They're breathed out of my mouth through vocal cords. I can make sounds that you hear, and then they're gone. And we sometimes talk about talk is cheap. As opposed to heaven and earth, the various things around us in the world have varying degrees of solidity. In a few weeks, when the snow goes, they'll be planting flowers in the flower beds around the campus. And those flowers will bloom for a season, and then they're gone. More solid than those are the trees around us. And there are some trees on campus. This used to be an area of Louisville called the Beaches. And it's basically beautiful beech groves, groves of beeches, beech trees. And when the seminary moved in the late 20s from downtown to the campus, it was moving to the area called the Beaches. And there are some beaches, I think, still left on campus that date back to that period. I grew up in England, and I can still remember seeing oak trees that were 400 or 500 years old, which is a tremendous length of time. More solid than that are buildings. I mean, these buildings that we're in, the main building over here, the Norton, was built in the 20s, the late 20s, early 30s, and it could last another 500-600 years. If you've ever been to Princeton, you can go through Nassau Hall, which was built in the 1740s. And it's interesting to walk through the hall and think of all the people who've walked the length of that hall. It used to be one of the great seminaries of America. I'm thinking of England, I've stood in front of a wall that was built by Roman legionnaires around the year 250. And in front of that wall in the year 306 in York, three Roman legions in Britain declared Constantine the emperor. And those stones were put there. They're still there. Were put there by hands that have not been part of this world for nearly 1,800 years ago. And even that's relatively young compared to what Moses saw in 1,500 B.C., buildings that were 1,000 years old when he saw them. I'm talking about the pyramids. And that's solidity for you. But the most solid thing we know is the earth and the heavens. And one can imagine and one has seen buildings collapse and the possibility of, well, we saw it recently with the horrors in Haiti, of the way some natural phenomena can destroy buildings. But the earth, I mean, that's solid. But here, who is this man who says that his words, from one point of view, if you looked at Christ and heard his words, ephemeral breath, that they are more solid than heaven and earth? And obviously what you've got here is a sense of authority that his words carry. And if you go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, it's no wonder Jesus says this in a very familiar text, I'm sure, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that the job of the church, one of the jobs of the church, is to go, and verse 19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, that is the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice this, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And if I were to ask then the question, why the Gospels, why did they come into being? It is partly because they contain all that Jesus commanded, all that we need to know. There is more we know that he did. John tells us, if all the books in this heaven and earth were used to record everything, there wouldn't be enough books. But we have four Gospels. And in other words, the reason it's not surprising that you've got the Old Testament is affirmed by the Lord Jesus, and that's why we have that as an authoritative body of literature and as Holy Scripture. Why do we have the Gospels? Well, because of Christ. And so all of this then leads to the four Gospels. And the authority of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his words, his deeds. And these words and deeds that will never, ever pass away. But what about the rest of the New Testament? And there we're dealing with the works written by apostles. And so we need to look a little bit at the authority of the apostles. And I want to begin with a couple of passages in John. And it's John 14, 26, and then John 16, 13. John 14, 26, and John 16, 13. And in this passage in John, this is Jesus is teaching his disciples immediately prior to his death and his passion. And he tells the disciples that although he is ultimately going away, he is going to send to them another, like unto him, one who is a comforter or helper or strengthener, who is the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And the all things, I think, has to be a reference to the New Testament. It has to be a reference to that body of books and teaching that my church needs to have. It's not obviously a reference to everything that's possible to know. If I want to learn about the life of beavers or ants or bison or whatever animal you want to think of, normally speaking, I'm not going to go to the Old Testament or the New Testament. I might learn a little bit there. God's made them. That's obviously vital. God provides for them. It's the Spirit of God who secures their existence. But in terms of the intimate details of the life of a beaver, the Old Testament is not going to help me. Nor is the Old Testament going to give me all kinds of details about molecular biology or astrophysics. In one sense, yes, it's all brought into existence by God. My point being this, though, that obviously when it says all things here, it's not everything under the sun. It is a focused body of knowledge. That knowledge you need to know God. That body you need to know God in a way that you can live for him and his glory and serve him in this world and in a world to come. That's what the New Testament is designed to do. And who wrote that? Well, the apostles. And how did they write that? Well, because the Spirit came. And I in other words, I take verse 26 as when it says, he will teach you. Who is the you? It's the apostles. It's not the church generally. It's us in a derivative sense. But it's initially aimed at them. The Spirit will come and he'll teach you all things. Or look at John 16:13. John 16 and verse 13. Again, it's there's about four or five passages in John 14 through 16 that deal with the Holy Spirit. And John 16:13 deals with the Spirit's coming. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And I would take the you there again to be the apostles and all the truth to be the New Testament. In other words, I would take this passage to be a promise that Jesus makes about what we have as the New Testament today. Now, the New Testament is not a group of men who've been impressed with an authoritative teacher who years later write down their impressions. It's not a group of men who've been overwhelmed with the moral life of Jesus, deeply impacted by his personality, who years later want to record that for posterity. I mean, we have all kinds of examples of that in the world, of people who have remarkable people, and then a number of years later, or maybe even closer in time, record their experience. That's almost what's going on here. What's going on in the New Testament is the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has come into these men's lives and given them wisdom so that all that they wrote was from God, while at the same time being their very words as well. And so it's the authority then that Jesus has, he passes on to these apostles, as we will see. First of all, he gives them the promise that the Spirit will come and enable them to recall all that he had taught, to lead them into all truth, which is the New Testament. And then there is a concept that's embedded in here, which has a Hebrew word behind it, and that is this word, shaliach. And a shaliach is a person who you send in your place to do what you can't do or don't want to do, and they will represent you fully and completely, and your authority is passed on to them completely. And it's a very common thing in Judaism of Jesus' day. The shaliach was a person, for example, let's say you were a lawyer in Jerusalem, and you needed to go to Caesarea. And Caesarea, round trip, is about 200 miles. And you just don't have time. So what you would do is you'd send a shaliach, a man that would have a document that indicates that everything you would have said in a legal case, this man is going to represent you. And he basically needs to be regarded as you. So his decisions were binding, if you're a lawyer. His judgment is binding. He basically speaks as you would speak. And what's critical there is the idea that this person takes your place. And the word apostle, actually, that's what's really going on here. The shaliach is an apostle. He's somebody who is sent in the stead of Jesus, in the place of Jesus. And again, in the Gospel of John, look at John 13 and verse 20. John 13 and verse 20. Notice what Jesus says here, John 13, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so he lays the, he's not doing anything different from the culture in this one sense. He's basically saying is that when I send somebody out and you receive them, you're receiving me. When did he send the apostles out? Well, look at John 20:21. John 20:21. After the resurrection, Jesus commissions, as it were, the apostles in John 20:21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. This is one of his resurrection appearances. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And so the apostles then, what's critical to my argument here is that the authority the Lord Jesus has is given to his apostles. And I'm sure you've heard people say when they've read, well, you've read one of Paul's letters or something like that, well, that's just Paul speaking, it's not Jesus. And some people will have a respect for Jesus for whatever reason they may not have for one of his apostles. Well, that's not the way Jesus views the matter at all. I mean, it's quite evident from this passage and a variety of passages you could bring to bear on this that when Jesus sent somebody out in his stead, in his place, as an apostle, he expected people to listen to them as they would listen to him. Now, I want to turn to one apostle just to illustrate this, and that's the Apostle Paul. And this is really an example of the authority of the apostle, the authority of Paul. And we'll see very clearly here that Paul believes that his authority is that of God. He has this consciousness. And so turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 14:37. Let me give you some background here. 1 Corinthians is written to one of the most interesting congregations in the New Testament period. A congregation that had known rich blessing, but also some bizarre individuals within that congregation. If we went over into 2 Corinthians, we'd see there's some people there who don't believe Paul can be an apostle of God because he works with his hands. He's a leather worker. And they're coming out of a Greek background. In Greek thinking, only a free man never worked with his hands. Only slaves did that. So they got problems with Paul as his apostolic authority to some degree. There's people in the church who think that if I can go and have relations with a prostitute, that's a sign of spiritual freedom. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's other people in the church who think that men and women should desist from intimate relations within marriage because they've got problems with that. That's 1 Corinthians 7. And not surprisingly, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, there's all kinds of schisms in the church. There's also some people who think that if they can get up in a worship service and speak in tongues, in an unknown language, they don't need a translator. They're in the spirit. That's spiritual. And obviously nobody else knows what they're saying. And it doesn't bother them the slightest. And so Paul has the right to address all these issues. And he addresses the last issue of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. And he begins it by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, chapter 12, verse 1, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And in fact, if we had the time, we'd see that actually Paul's information in 1 Corinthians comes from two main sources. One source is a group of people from a house church headed up by a woman named Chloe. That is it's the woman's house, actually. Not so much headed up, but that's the house that they meet in. Have come and told Paul a variety of things. The other vehicle for information is they've actually written him a letter. And they've told him a number of things that they believe. And Paul is responding to that letter. And we'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul responds on a number of levels. Number one, God gives all the gifts. Nobody has all the gifts. No one gift is better than the others, in one sense. We all need each other. Everybody has different gifts. Every believer has a gift. And he lays down a number of basic principles about living as a Christian in a local church. Chapter 13, you use the gifts in love. And I'm sure all of you know chapter 13 very well. It's usually read at weddings. It's not inappropriate at weddings. But it's always important to remember the larger context. The larger context is this is how we exercise the gifts that God has given us in a church body. Then in chapter 14, he tackles the issue head on. And he basically argues, no, if you want to speak in tongues, first of all, there must be somebody who translates. You need to control yourself. There needs to just be order. And he gives a variety of ground rules. But he also knows that when that letter arrives in Corinth, there probably would be some people, as the letter is being read, who stand up and say, this is the word of a man. This is the Spirit of God speaking, and then contradict Paul. And so Paul does what we would call, in a military jargon, a preemptive strike. And he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, I've gone through all these sections, and it's not simply me, my opinions, but this is God's word. And then he says, and this is probably one of the most important lines in what I'm looking at, and that's verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, if you don't recognize that my words are the word of God, you will not be recognized and understood. You will not be recognized by God. It's very heavy, I think. And I think it only can stem from a man who is conscious that he is the apostle of the Lord Jesus. He has the authority of Christ. And when he speaks in this manner and mode, he is speaking as Christ would speak. Or go back into chapter 7, and we'll read chapter 7, 1, 12, and 25. 1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, this is where we get the letter, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And he's quoting them. That's very important. That's not his view. Because immediately he goes on to reject that view. But he's obviously quoting some of the Corinthians. And now he gives a variety of things that deal with marriage, that deal with divorce, that deal with celibacy, remaining single. And he says this, for example, in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that a wife should not separate from her husband, the husband should not divorce his wife. In other words, he's building here on the Lord Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, that divorce is not a legitimate option. Although he will recognize that there is a case where it's not completely inappropriate, but a basic ground rule is divorce is not an option normally for Christians. What happens if you're living with an unbeliever? Can I up and leave an unbeliever? And Paul doesn't have a word from Jesus on that. Jesus, ministering over the house of Israel, didn't address a mixed marriage. What happens if I'm living with an unbeliever? What happens if I'm married with an unbeliever? To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In other words, Paul says that the onus for divorce rests on the unbeliever. And to indicate that the implication of the phrase, I, not the Lord, look at verse 25. Now he's moved into a different topic being still the large context of marriage, but what happens when I have a daughter who is betrothed, and I think the Lord's coming back soon, and I think marriage is passing away, so maybe we should call the wedding off. And engagement in the ancient world was a very serious business. And it used to be, actually, up until probably about 40, 50 years ago, you could actually get sued for breach of promise, which I don't think happens at all today. But it used to be part of our culture. And now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Paul is not saying, I don't have a word from the Lord on this, but here's my bit of advice for what it's worth. No, it's, if you like it, that's great. If you don't like it, well, that's cool too. No, no, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, I am speaking, I don't have a command from the Lord on this, but I am speaking as one whom the Lord considers trustworthy. What an incredible statement to make. The Lord trusts me because he has appointed me as an apostle. In other words, if Jesus has spoken to this situation about what to do with a daughter who's engaged to be married and how you should pursue that context, this is exactly what he would have said. In other words, I think this statement is making a claim. These are God's words that follow. And it's all through this letter, this consciousness that he is writing the word of God, that there is an apostolic authority he has as an apostle. Or look at another passage. This is now 1 Thessalonians. And we'll look at a couple more, and then we'll have a bit of time, we'll have time if you want for questions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 2. And then verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and then so on. And then he gets down to verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. In other words, Paul begins by saying, you know, you've been taught about how to please God. May God obviously enable you to increase in that. In fact, the instructions we gave you about this, verse 2, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, these were the words of the Lord Jesus, as it were. And if you disregard these words that he now fills in between verse 3 to 7, you are not disregarding a man, but God. And I'm not sure what else could be plainer. That this sense of he is not speaking simply as a man. He is speaking with that full authority that the Lord Jesus spoke with. That he's speaking, as it were, the full authority of God. No wonder then, in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says that in the worship context, when you read this letter, when you are gathered together, make sure this letter is read. And in worship, in a Christian context, what you read was Scripture. You'd read the Old Testament. Paul says, you make sure my letter, this letter, is read. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. No wonder, and then 2 Peter, this is still with the authority of Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15 to 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. Peter is talking about end time issues, and he's talking about some of the teaching about end time issues that Paul gave, and he says this, 2 Peter 3, 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which are the ignorant and unstable twist of their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. Notice the description in verse 16 about the other scriptures. Here is Peter writing in the lifetime of Paul, and he describes Paul's writings by the language that is always mostly used of the Old Testament. When Jesus talks about, did the Scripture say? What do the scriptures say? And here, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. So why then do we have a New Testament? First of all, it's because of the fact that the New Testament and the Gospels are a bearer of the very words and deeds of Jesus Christ. They record them. He had authority like no other to teach. Then he commissioned apostles. And the other books of the New Testament, and we could go through it bit by bit to fill this out, but we don't have time. They have the authority that Christ gave them as apostles. And if you see the example of Paul, you see the authority of a man who was, he had this sense of apostolic consciousness. I don't believe, given these sort of texts, that when Paul wrote his letters, he had, that there was any doubt in his mind that he was not writing the Word of God. That he was, there was a consciousness that he was writing indeed God's Word and had that authority. Anyway, that's a very quick overview of the authority of the New Testament and why we have in our Bibles today not only the 39 books that Jesus regarded as Holy Scripture, but 27 other books that come really from the gift of His Spirit and the promise that they would recall all that we needed for life and doctrine.
Apostles such as John, Matthew, and others had direct authority from Christ. Paul had also direct authority from Christ through his vision. Now, what about someone as in, or some of them, what about some who did not have that, such as Timothy, who was Paul was his mentor, or Luke, who was, I guess you could say, like a second-generation Christian?
Well, Timothy hasn't written anything. So, Timothy's. But your point is well taken. It's Luke. How does Luke fit into this? Luke is obviously not a part of the original apostles. But Luke is a very close companion of Paul. And, I mean, at every level, John Mark, for example, John Mark is linked to Peter. So there is this apostolic link that accompanies them all. James is an apostle. He's described that way in Galatians. And Jude is linked to James. So if you begin to look at them, you find these links to an apostle. So it's not only the actual person, but it's usually that there's a link to that there's a circle almost there.
There's a passing of the torch.
Yeah, and it's not so much passing a torch to somebody after, but there's somebody at that who is a contemporary. So Luke travels with Paul. You have all those passages from the middle of chapter 16 to the end of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Acts 16 to 28, all what we call the we passages, where Luke is with Paul. He hears Paul. And Luke is just putting down the gospel as he heard Paul preach it and so on. And so there is that apostolic authority that is there, even though the actual person who is given the authority is not the person necessarily doing the writing.
In the book of Luke was using a very lot of first-hand sources, people who had been in direct contact with
Right, him. Right. And which I take it to mean he's consulted Matthew. He's definitely consulted Mark. He may also have consulted Matthew. Luke 1 to 2, the actual Greek is different from Greek Luke 3 onwards. And I think he's basing Luke 1 to 2 on it's very Aramaic in its background, in the sense of you've got somebody speaking Greek there who's thinking Aramaic. And I think a lot of that's from an interview with Mary. Now, those sorts of things are, you know, to prove them definitively are very difficult. But what you have, though, with Luke's authority of the Lucan Gospel and the Book of Acts is because of Paul's apostolic authority.
Do you think that Hebrews is linked to any of the apostles?
Yeah, Paul. Yeah, I don't think it's by Paul, but at the end of it he says, know that our brother Timothy has been released. So Timothy is, Hebrews is the natural one to think of.
Yeah.
But the apostolic authority of Hebrews, I think, is from within the Pauline circle. I don't think it's Paul. I'm pretty, I mean, I could be wrong. But I really don't think it's Paul. The argument's not like Paul. But it's quite a remarkable book. I've been doing an adult Sunday school class in my home church, and we've been working through Hebrews for the last 4 years. I do a quarter a year, so about 4 months a year. But it's worked out to be, it'll be 16 months on Hebrews. It's been tremendous. It's a remarkable book in many ways.
Are there other letters that the apostles wrote themselves that maybe aren't considered scripture, and how did they determine when to consider what the apostle wrote authoritative as scripture and when not to?
There are other books, other letters that we know that were written. Paul talks about another letter in the Corinthians, because he says, as I wrote to you before, and he mentions that in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians actually is the second letter that we know that he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have that first letter except for a little quote that Paul himself takes and embeds in the 1 Corinthians. First of all, we don't have any of those letters or any of those texts. Did Paul have a different sense when he was writing one of those than he did this? I can't answer that. But the question is an important one, because it raises the sufficiency of what we have. And we've done without those letters for 2,000 years. And the Spirit of God saw fit not to have those preserved. And I would argue he saw fit not to have those preserved because they weren't inspired by him. It's hard for me to believe that the Holy Spirit inspired something that was not preserved. And so if it was not preserved, then it was not inspired, and it was not, it would not, it's not needed. Because we have to take seriously that statement in John, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. All the truth you and the church for the rest of history needs to know me, and to live in a way that pleases God. And if we don't have that text, then obviously it was not needed.
What's the criteria then for kicking out certain books like early Gnostic Gospels or something like that?
Okay.
Apocalypse of Peter or something like that, which we're going to talk about a little bit.
Yeah, those books like there's the Gospel of Peter, there's the Apocalypse of Peter, there's the Gospel of Thomas, there's the Gospel of Judas, there's the Acts of John. Those books were all kicked out because, number one, none of them were written in the first century. They all claimed to be from the apostles by secret tradition, but none of them stemmed from the first century. The early church knew that to some degree. Also, all of these books contradicted the early church's teaching about Jesus in the books that they knew were canonical, because nearly all of them deny the reality of the humanity of Jesus. All of them argue against the resurrection of the body. All of them argue for some sort of secret tradition, and that the canonical books that they knew were inspired were distorted, that they'd been corrupted. And so the early church's response to those books for refusing to recognize them as canonical was based on the fact that here were these other books they knew were canonical, and these books were in serious disagreement with them. So either they had to get rid of all these books and accept two or three of these, or they had to get rid of these, because these contradicted them significantly. So that was a key factor. In other words, the orthodoxy. But the apostolic origin is also key there, because the men who made those decisions, men like Ignatius and Polycarp, these men had been mentored by the apostles. And so you've got a man like Polycarp who sat under John, and then it comes along this Gnostic writing that claims to be the truth. What he says, his response is, John never preached that. I sat under John. He didn't preach that. I never heard him preach anything like that. Moreover, in the gospel, it doesn't say anything like that either. And what the gospel says is what I heard him preach. And so there was an argument from a living authority, but again, it goes back to the apostolic link. It goes back to the apostles. So there's a variety of arguments in there.
How early then was the canon pretty much agreed upon?
I think, okay, my argument would be the canon is pretty well agreed upon in the by the early 2nd century. And by the time you get to Irenaeus, 180, he has pretty well, except for two or three books, he's got our canon. And he doesn't have 3rd John. And there the argument would be from geographical. He just wasn't aware of it. And I'm not sure he's got 2nd John. He may not have James. And essentially, there are some problems arise. There are problems that arise about 7 books. And there are Hebrews, because of who wrote it. James, probably because of the issue of faith and works. 2nd and 3rd John, because they were not as widely disseminated geographically. Jude, because Jude quotes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. And 2 Peter. And so those are the... and Revelation. So the 7 books in total. And Revelation Revelation is accepted completely up until around the year 280. And then it becomes a question because of its eschatology. So the questioning of the books begins generally in the late 2nd, 3rd century. But in the early to mid 2nd century... you basically have acceptance of pretty well all the canon.
So they were rejected not only because they were heretical, but they knew that there were forgeries based on when they were written. And
yes.
They
didn't know that all. They didn't know that completely, but we have examples of books being circulated, like the Gospel of Peter. There's a man named Serapion in what is now modern Turkey. He goes to a church, and they're reading the Gospel of Peter publicly. And he basically gets up and says, this is a forgery. It didn't exist back in Peter's time. And it wasn't written by Peter.
And those men were mentored by those very same apostles. It would be the same as if I've been in my church 9 years, and it would be the same as if there was a theology book presented to me and it was supposedly written by my pastor. Yet, upon me reading it,
yep.
I realize that it's not in line with what I have heard from him and his beliefs over the last 9 years.
Yeah, it'd be like, say, I'm assuming you're not a Roman Catholic, so it'd be like you're coming from a Baptist church, I assume, right? So, yeah, it'd be like your pastor, who a book claiming to be by your pastor, and he's basically in the book saying he believes in the Pope and praying to Mary, and you should take a pilgrimage to Rome. To see the relics of the saints, and you'd be immediately thinking, "Is this my pastor?" I've never heard him say anything like that publicly, and that's the same sort of scenario. That's actually a very good one. That's the same sort of scenario that's going on in the 2nd century. Is these books are circulating among men who were trained by the apostles, and all these men need to think back. Well, those men never said anything like this. Moreover, the books that we do have from them say the complete opposite. It's a very important area. The Mormons claim we've distorted the scriptures. That's a major challenge of the Muslims. The Muslims claim for the Quran that we need that to add on. The Book of Mormon claims it to be added on. My argument here is that once the apostles die, a revelation in this sense has ceased. They are the eyewitnesses. And that's why it's important to see Ephesians chapter 2:20, the church is built on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles. And by the apostles, it's not so much them as human beings, but it's their teaching that the Lord Jesus gave them as his representatives. Okay, any other questions before we conclude for the day? Is there another general session?
Yeah, one more.
Okay, good. Well, thank you very much for coming.